I'm reminded of the words of Jude in Jude 3 when he said, "When I first undertook the writing of this book, I wanted to write concerning the great salvation. But I found it needful to write unto you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And then he will go through that epistle and leave no question where he stands concerning false teachers. Well, as we prepare for lessons such as this, in all honesty, I would much rather be able to deal with other topics. That's just the way it is. We sing about and we thrill to the grace of God. In fact, we just sang a hymn that focused upon His grace reaching me. One of the most well-known hymns, probably, is Amazing Grace, as we consider it. And when we consider that doctrine, we realize that it certainly is a privilege. It's a shame that there are those who will take that topic, the grace of God, and turn it into lasciviousness, as we read in God's Word. And then on the other hand, there will be those who will take that topic, and if you ever mention grace, they will mark you as someone that's going soft on doctrine, someone that's starting to fall away, and that is a tragedy. Because as we deal with this topic, it is certainly a biblical topic. As we deal with this topic, it is one of those topics that ought to thrill our souls. The grace of God. My favorite verse in the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, focuses on this topic. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Oh, what a thrill it would be to be able to spend our time focusing only on that verse tonight. But we have other duties. We go through and we realize that the Bible speaks of the redemption that we have in the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. It is according to the riches of His grace that we have these. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. "And in that grace He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8. It is the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And so when we say that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16, we're emphasizing that we are trusting upon, leaning upon the grace of God. And we thrill to be able to do that. For we understand and we realize that we are justified by His grace. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. That we are saved by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5 and also verse 8. And then Titus 2 and verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." It can be educational. It can assist us in our walk, teaching us that there are certain things that we must do, negative things, positive things, if we want to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude verse 21. Oh, how we would love to spend all of our time dealing with those types of topics. For we realize that the grace of God equals man's salvation if we accept it the way that God says that we must. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Not in vain, no, but we accept it with an understanding that by that grace we have been given the opportunity through faith, active obedient faith, to remain faithful and loyal to the Lord. In fact, putting ourselves in a position, and I want you to listen very carefully, putting ourselves in a position that if these things abide in you, if they abound in you, you will never be barren or unfruitful, and you will never fall. But the key to that is if. A big word in God's Word. A big word in our everyday language. Conditional concept. An idea that conditions must first be met before the result will be had. So I do understand that the Bible teaches that if I do meet certain conditions, then I cannot fall from grace. I can have that confidence, that surety, that what God has revealed to me that if I follow it, His promise is going to be true. And we ought to allow that to bolster us, to help us to stand. Salvation, the salvation of our souls, depends upon that. The grace of God depends upon our meeting those conditions. But the question is, why we do not believe, or why do we believe, rather, that a Christian can fall from grace? A child of God. We're not going to take the time to define Christian, but let us understand that we're talking from a biblical definition of the term. That is not how it's commonly used in Christendom. It is not how it is commonly used in the world today. And even some in the church don't have a biblical concept of what a Christian is. But we're going to be dealing in the context of God's Word. With the audience that we have this evening, we're going to take it for granted that most here, everyone here hopefully, understands exactly what a Christian is. And then, why would we teach that a Christian can fall from grace? As we go through God's Word, there are so many passages that we have to really wrestle with if we're going to draw the conclusion that a Christian cannot fall. Now, brother before us, one of my dear friends I've known for 100 years, and I forget his name. I'm getting old. He's staying at my house, by the way. He spoke of Calvinism. I'll remember it before it's over. He spoke of Calvinism. He had the first element of those 5 points that make up the acrostic tulip. Kevin Rhodes. I told you. And so you have that. And understand, this doctrine that is developed in this acrostic of tulip is a very logical doctrine. And if the first premise is true, then everything else follows neatly in line. But if the first premise is not true, as our brother Kevin Rhodes taught us just a moment ago, then everything else falls. And so really, you have one of the answers to the topic that I'm dealing with here, because we're not born in sin, therefore the unconditional election cannot be true, the limited atonement cannot be true, the irresistible grace cannot be true, and the preservation of the saints cannot be true. So you need to cut and paste that right here, that great lesson that Brother Kevin Rhodes preached for us today. But as we go forth, let's just consider some passages. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the churches, the congregations of the Lord's church that were in this area. Now, what do we know about the church? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Here are those that are in the Galatian area, and they have been saved. Why? Because Paul calls them the churches, the congregations in this area. They were made up of the saved. But what does Paul say? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says there that "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now, the "him that called you into the grace of Christ" was the Apostle Paul. They're questioning his apostleship. He came, he preached, they obeyed the gospel that he proclaimed, and now you're so soon removed from him, he has to defend his apostleship. And what's he say? "You're leaving the gospel that I preached, and you're doing what? You're going unto another gospel." But he says it's not really another gospel, it is a perversion of the gospel. If the gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1:16, then a perversion of that gospel will do what? It will cause us to be lost. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that clear? Later on in that same epistle, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says that "I travail as one who is in birth, and I will travail again until Christ be formed in you." They're lacking something. There's something that is jeopardizing their standing as those who are the church. Now, lest we think that's out of line, let's go look at some other examples that we find in God's Word concerning this very point. We go to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, We have the seven congregations of Asia represented there. They are receiving epistles from our Savior. And as you go through those seven congregations, two of those congregations are commended only. They're doing a good job. They are standing firm. They are strong. And he has no condemnation for them at all. He encourages them to continue to overcome, but no condemnation. Five of those congregations. Now let's stop here a minute. How would we define the church? How would we define it? Well, it's the ecclesia, the called out. We understand that. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, what do we see? You're many members, yet but one body. And so when we're talking about a congregation, whether it's in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Laodicea, wherever, whether it be here in Austin, the Southwest congregation, what you're looking at are many members that make up the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And what's he say to them? He says, if you do not repent, five of them, if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick. Now, earlier he told us that the candlesticks represent what? The churches. And he's walking in the midst of those candlesticks. What is Jesus telling them? Jesus is telling them that you're going to cease to be my church if you do not repent. Those many members that make up the one body, in this congregational sense, if they did not get things straightened out, they were going to be lost. They were going to fall from grace. In fact, as he wrote in chapter 2 of Revelation, and we see it in chapter 2 and verse 5, verse 6, and also chapter 2 and verse 15, and he speaks of the deed of the Nicolaitans. And he speaks of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In fact, in verse 6, he tells them that I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It is believed that the Nicolaitans were the first ones to teach once saved, always saved. And it's also believed the church fathers really had a debate going on concerning this very point of exactly who these folks were. And there were some of the church fathers that believed that the Nicolaitans were followers of a man named Nicholas. And they would go back to Acts chapter 6. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 6, a problem arises in the church. There is murmuring going on between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows because the need of the Grecian widows are not being met. The apostles come in and they say it's not meet that we should leave the preaching of the word to tend to tables. Choose you out men. These must be qualified men. One of the qualifications, full of the Holy Spirit. What does that tell me? That tells me that they had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, he that believeth and is baptized, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and what? You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, even as the Holy Spirit is whom the Lord has given to those that obey him. And so here are men full of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what you believe concerning how he indwells. They're full of the Holy Spirit. That tells me they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, one of those was Nicholas. And many of the church fathers believed and wrote that Nicholas fell away and now was the leader of this group known as the Nicolaitans, the first ones, they believe, that taught once saved, always saved. And so we see, again, examples in the Bible concerning this very doctrine. I'm amazed, really, when it all boils down to it, as you're looking at doctrines that are contrary to God's will, false doctrines, I'm amazed at how easily men can wave aside clear, plain Bible teachings that contradict their doctrine. Now, that just surprises me that men are able to do that. Number one, because I'm surrounded predominantly by those who respect the authority of God's Word, who appreciate and love God's Word, who realizes that our doctrine does not dictate Scripture, but Scripture dictates our doctrine. And so it's hard for me to get a grasp around somebody that doesn't have that same attitude. But as we go through God's Word, the Bible is very clear. The Scriptures teach that we can fall from grace. If we only had one passage, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 would be that passage. Those of you who are justified by the old law. Now remember, he's writing to those who are Christians. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, those who had been added to the body of the saved. And what's he say? Those of you who are justified by the old law, what are they doing? They are tacking on. They're doing just like their Jewish brethren used to do. Take God's law and tack on traditions to it. And what are they doing? We'll take the new covenant, the law of Christ, and we'll tack on traditions. You've got to keep the old law. You've got to be circumcised. And Paul said, those of you who are doing that, you have fallen from grace. How could you be any more clear than that? The American Standard Version says, you have been severed from Christ. Now that tells me two things. Number one, before I can be severed from Christ, I had to be in Christ. I had to be associated with Christ. But it also tells me I can be cut off from Christ. I can be severed from Christ. Could it be any more plain than that? Why do you not believe, or why do you believe that Christians may fall from grace? Because the Bible says there were those who were being justified, or trying to justify themselves by the old law, who had fallen from grace. That's why. If we didn't have anything else, that ought to be enough for us. We go to the book of Hebrews, and we look at the book of Hebrews. It is a hortatory book, a book of exhortation. And what's it doing? It's encouraging Christians who had a Jewish background to remain faithful and don't leave Christ and go back to Judaism. That's what the whole message of the book is. In fact, when you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, if any man draw back, he has come to this point of salvation. But if he draws back, walks away from Christ, goes back to Judaism, a law that had been nailed to the cross, a law that is no longer in force, a law that can no longer do anything for them other than instructing them and teaching them, then he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God says, I won't be pleased with that. Why? Because they're falling from grace. Scripture tells us and teaches us that men can fall from grace. Scripture gives us warning concerning falling from grace. Why would it do that if it were impossible for me to fall from grace? You know, I can look at some of our students, and there may be some of our students, I don't know, that can dunk a basketball. But there are definitely some students that I don't have to give a warning. I don't want you dunking that basketball. Because there's no way they're going to do it if they had a 10-foot ladder, I think. But that's the point. Why would I warn them? I don't want you to do that if they never could do it. And yet we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, simple passage. And in that context, what do we find? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why give that warning if we can't fall? If it's impossible to fall from grace, why would I ever warn anyone not to do it? It just does not make sense. In fact, in that whole context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see great lessons concerning the ability that a Christian has to fall from grace. In verse 8 of that chapter, we have 23,000 carcasses in the wilderness that forever teach that you can fall from grace. In fact, the language there is, they fell in one day, 23,000 souls. Go back a little further into chapter 9. The apostle Paul is there, and what does he say? I keep my body under subjection. I buffet my body daily, lest after I have preached the riches of Christ, I myself should become a castaway. Literally, lest I should lose mine inheritance. Paul thought he could fall from grace. He thought it such a danger that he considered it was on his mind every day. And he did not want to do it, so I am taking precautions. The Bible gives us warnings concerning falling from grace. In the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 15, In that context, the Apostle Paul is writing there, and he is dealing with a matter of judgment. And he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not in charity, destroy not him with the meat for whom Christ died. Now what's he saying? Eating meat is a liberty that we have. Now if a brother, and you're eating meat using that liberty, causes a brother to stumble, causes him to fall, then don't eat that meat. And what did he say? Lest you do what? Unless you destroy him. A brother equals salvation, does it not? Sure it does. Being destroyed would equal being lost, would it not? And Paul says there is a very real possibility, a very real danger here that you will allow your liberty to cause your brother who is saved to be destroyed, to be lost. The Bible will warn us, and he warns, Paul does, us against using our liberties to allow someone to fall from grace. We go on, and of course the Bible gives us example upon example concerning those who have fallen from grace. One of the classic examples biblically is a man named Demas. As we read in chronological order of writing, we go first to the book of Philemon, and we read of Demas there, and he is qualified there. He is called by the Apostle Paul a fellow worker. So that's Paul talking. So who is Demas? He is a fellow worker with Christ, with Paul, the Apostle. He's a Christian. He's doing well. In fact, Paul spoke very highly of Epaphroditus, who was also a fellow worker with Paul, just like Demas. He mentions Luke in this context also, the physician. Then we have a reference in Colossians 4 where he is just mentioned. And then the most well-known passage probably is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where it speaks of Demas, who has forsaken me because he loves this present world more. Here's a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul who, as time went by, put himself in a position of being an enemy and at enmity with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. How do you go from a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul to being an enemy of God and at enmity with God without falling from grace? How do you do that? That's an impossibility. And Demas stands as one of the great examples that we see. We could go back again. We go to Revelation 2, 1 through 5, the church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. You're fallen from the first love, the motivation that you have. What's going to happen? I'll remove your candlestick. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says that if you do not repent, I'm going to blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21 and verse 27 says, only those who have their names written in the book of life will enter into glory. But all of those will. So in Revelation 3, here are those who have their name in that Lamb's Book of Life. If they die right there, what happens? They go to heaven. They're saved. But if they continue on without repenting, then what? God said, I will blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. If our name must be in the Lamb's Book of Life to be saved, and God blots our name out of the Lamb's Book of Life, what does that mean? That we're going to be lost. That's what that means. And so here are those whose names are there, who could be blotted out. If that's not falling from grace, I don't know what is. And so the Bible will give us examples of those who have fallen from grace, time and time again. Let's stop again and shift gears for a moment and consider some other principles that are very significant here, and along the lines of what our brother Kevin Rhodes, my dear friend, spoke of a while ago. We are creatures of choice. We have the freedom of choice. We were created that way. And the reason that a man stands condemned in sin is because he chose to sin. He chose to transgress. We deal with the principle of temptation, James chapter 1. And we see how the devil uses temptation. He entices us. Now, the temptation is not a sin. We are aware of that. But temptation, we are drawn away of our own lust. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin brings forth death. You see? But we can overcome temptation. How do you know that? My Savior, in the same flesh that I walk in, always overcame temptation. We see that. And we go through and we see examples of men just like you, just like me, who have overcome temptation. Genesis 39, Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife time and time again. What does he do? He chooses not to transgress. Can we find any stronger words that would bolster our strength in overcoming temptation than the words that he says? How can I sin this sin against my God? You go to Daniel. Daniel knew temptation was going to come. He knew he was going to face temptation. What did he do? He chose to prepare himself and prepare his heart that he would not be defiled with the dainties of the king. That was a choice that Daniel made. Be assured, there were many other Hebrews that didn't make that choice and did not remain faithful in that area as Daniel had. But that's how temptation works. You don't have to give in to temptation, because we learn in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now, I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. He is putting us in the boots and the shoes of everyone that's ever gone before. And he tells us that when we stand in the face of temptation, it's our choice, just like it was their choice. Common to man. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And so when a man was faced with temptation and he succumbed to the temptation, Paul's emphasizing that possibility is there for you. And when we see examples of men who came to temptation and they overcame the temptation, he's saying that possibility is there for you. Now, what are you going to choose? We have the freedom of choice. We're the ones that make the decision. Why do we believe that Christians can fall from grace or may fall from grace? Because it's their choice and they have freedom of choice. You see? Let's notice another point. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, if the Calvinistic doctrine of the preservation of the saints is true, then we have to ask this question. When man obeys the gospel, when man is saved, of course they wouldn't say obeys the gospel, but whenever man is saved, does he lose that freedom of choice? Now, if we determine that he had it before, which our brother did, and the Bible clearly teaches, does he lose that freedom of choice after he is saved? In other words, he cannot choose to sin? And if that's the case, then why do I have the latter portion of 1 John chapter 1 and the early portion of 1 John chapter 2? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and his blood continues to cleanse us. Notice the if, by the way. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we what? Confess our sin. What is that? It's been known as the second law of pardon, right? For the child of God, when a child of God transgresses God's will, he doesn't need to be baptized again. What does he need to do? He needs to deal properly with his sin. Part of walking in the light as he is in the light is confessing your fault when you transgress. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Having the confidence that God will forgive you of your transgression. And so the provision is there. Why the provision if we lose our freedom of choice, if we cannot fall from grace anyway? He goes on and says, if we say that we have never sinned, we make God a liar. And then he says, I write these things that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. He was given in our stead. For what reason? To help us when we do transgress, to help us when we do sin again. And so, do we lose our freedom of choice? No, we don't lose our freedom of choice. We can choose to sin after baptism has washed away our sins, just as we chose to sin before baptism washed away our sins. Well, okay, if that is the case, if we do not lose our freedom of choice, then does God take the spiritual laws and does he suspend those laws? What do you mean, Don? Well, you go to Romans 6 and verse 23, a spiritual law, the wages of sin is death. Death is what? Separation. Separation from God. That's the second death, is it not? And so if I can choose to sin, and I do make that choice, but I can't be lost, then does God suspend that law, that spiritual law? No longer do the wages, no longer are the wages of sin death. That you can sin, but you can't be lost, so you're not going to be separated from God. And of course, we find that to be ridiculous. We find that to be silly. Just like we would understand that physical laws are not suspended just because I may contradict them. If I can choose to sin, then I can sin. If I can sin, then the spiritual law comes into force. And the spiritual law will tell me that I am separated from my God. That I'm separated from him, which is the second death, which is the fact that I lose my salvation, that I have fallen from grace. Really and truly, when we stop and think about it along those lines, we see that much of the work that Jesus does tonight on our behalf is to help us not fall from grace. Is to help keep us in right standing with God. He is our high priest. He is our avenue unto the Father. And there are times when I go to the Father that I have to come with my sin. And I have to come with those times that I've transgressed. And so now, because of his work, I can go to my Father and do what my Father tells me I must do. I must confess my fault. Why do I need that if I cannot fall from grace? He is my advocate with the Father, as we learned in 1 John 2:1. What does that mean? That he will stand there with me as I come with my sin, as I come confessing my fault. He is the propitiation for my sin. He was given in my stead. I have sinned again. The wages of sin is death. I owe a debt. Jesus will pay that debt if, there's that word again, if I will confess my fault, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin. And so he is given in our stead. His blood cleanses us, 1 John 1:7. And so the work that Christ is doing tonight, the position that he holds, is a position that is very helpful for you and me, that helps us to remain faithful and loyal and true, and to deal with the times when we do choose to sin, we can then choose to confess our fault and be faithful to him, and to again stand with him in fellowship. It is right. It is true. It is not reasonable for anyone to fall from grace. That's just not reasonable at all. When we think about the grace of God and what it provides and what God has done, what he has provided for our initial salvation, what he provides for us as Christians so we can remain saved, remain faithful, loyal, and true, dealing with those times when we stumble. But it is also just as valid and just as true that we can choose to separate ourselves from God. One of the most graphic passages in the Bible deals with this subject. We look in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I begin with verse 20, and we're going to close with this and offer the invitation. For those who are not members, if you don't know what to do, we'd love to study with you. Those who may know what they need to attend to, we encourage you to do that. For those who are members, who may have matters in their life that need to be dealt with, that need to be confessed, we encourage you to do that. But he says, beginning in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," would that equal salvation? Yes, it would. If they have done that, if they have been saved, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Where was the beginning? You were separated from God. You came to him for salvation. You were saved. And then you go back in. You're worse than in the beginning. What does he go on to say? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them that according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Get a picture of that. Not very pretty. But when we stop and think about it, neither is it very pretty when you consider a child of God who has tasted of the grace of God and tasted the salvation of God to choose to turn away from that and go back into the world. To choose to fall from grace. That's not a very pretty picture either. Why do we believe that Christians may fall from grace? Because the Bible tells us so, that's why. The invitation is yours this evening. If you need to respond, perhaps to study God's Word, perhaps to attend to matters that you need to attend to, confessing the name of Christ, being immersed for the remission of sins, or to confess your sin, realizing that God will forgive you, that opportunity is yours if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.